Friends, good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to spend some time now looking at that passage as we continue looking at Luke's gospel, his true account of the life of Jesus. Be a great help for me if you had your Bibles open in front of you. I ask that specifically, especially today, because as you've probably noticed as it was being read to you, there are some very hard things that Jesus says here, and I think it's helpful for us to see that it's Jesus saying them, not just your preacher being a bit cranky. So be great help for me, and I do want to show you some specific things as well. If you are the sort of person that likes to take notes on our St. John's app, there are notes available. Some quite detailed ones, actually, just to guide us through this fascinating passage. It is fascinating, isn't it? When Jesus says things like this, we just do want to sit up and pay attention. Let's pray that we could do that now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. As we listen to what is a hard word from him today, would you give us ears that hear his voice, a mind that understands it, hearts that are changed by it, and as we shall see, lives that act it out. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Dictionary.com tells me that pragmatism is, and I quote, a philosophical movement or system having various forms but generally stressing practical consequences as constituting the essential criterion in determining meaning, truth, or value, which is a really fancy way of saying it actually matters what you do, not just what you say or think. You actually work out what drives someone, not by what they think about or they speak about, but ultimately by what they do. Did you know that Jesus actually calls his followers to be very, very pragmatic in that sense? I wonder if that surprises you, if that's a word you might not have associated with him, but that is what is going on here. Let's find out together, and we begin finding it out actually by seeing this fascinating little encounter with Zacchaeus. Now, I learned the story of Zacchaeus at Sunday school many, many years ago. It is kind of a classic story that we tell to children at church. It's full of contrasts and surprises. There's a little guy, there's a big tree, Jesus calls him down, Zacchaeus comes excitedly. Who sang a song when they were younger which has a line, "I'm coming to your house for tea"? Just me? All right, leave me hanging. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, pressure. Who had a storybook? I went yesterday and I found the storybook still on our bookshelf that we read this story to our children with. And that's great. It's good that we're familiar with it, but there's a danger, isn't there, with familiarity with a story like this, that we actually don't read it carefully to see what's going on. Now, let's remind ourselves exactly where we are. We're late into Luke's gospel. We're on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking determinedly towards Jerusalem, where he says he's going to die. And as he walks, what basically happens in Luke's gospel is that Israel kind of just divides in front of him. Even last week we saw that, right? We saw the blind man who now sees, not just physically but spiritually, he sees that Jesus is the promised Christ, but the Christ that will come and die. But others around him, they can't see, can they? And so as Jesus keeps walking, almost every encounter is like a division. And we need to ask, is this person going to get it? Will they not get it? Like, where will people fall as Jesus comes with a sword and cuts through Israel? Well, now, what about Zacchaeus? He is an extraordinary character. He's full of contradictions, the way that Luke describes him to us. He's what I might want to call a little big shot. He's not just tax collector, but he's chief tax collector. Now, that is a big, important role in the world of Israel of those days. But Zacchaeus is a small man, small in stature, Luke describes him as, which means not just physically small, but actually it's also about who he is inside him, what he's made of himself. And of course, Zacchaeus has got very rich off other people. And now Jesus passes by, and Zacchaeus wants to see what the fuss is all about. And do notice, he is not like the blind man from last week. That guy cried out for Jesus. He knew exactly who Jesus was and what he needed from him. Zacchaeus just wants to have a sticky beak. And so despite the fact that he is the wealthiest and, humanly speaking, probably the most powerful man in this scene, he actually can't see. So he shins up a sycamore tree, which is basically has these big, broad branches, great for climbing. And as he, verse 3, seeks to see who Jesus was, and there's many people seeking in this passage, aren't there? What do you think Zacchaeus is expecting? Because we're not told, we just don't know. I suspect Zacchaeus himself doesn't know either. He's just going to have a look, right? But Jesus knows what he's looking for. He's looking for Zacchaeus. And he calls him down from the tree and invites himself into his home. You see, he's not just engaging with him on the roadside, but he thrusts himself into the middle of Zacchaeus' life. Isn't Jesus like that when he visits us? When he calls us for his own? It's not just a chat on the side of the road. It's right into the middle of our lives, turning everything, as we're going to see, upside down. Luke describes it so wonderfully. Zacchaeus is brought down from the tree, but actually, in a sense, raised up. Well, we might even say in stature, because now he is a very important person in Jesus' eyes, and he's going to do something very, very useful. Well, off they go to Zacchaeus' house. He makes his bold declaration, I'll give half my goods away, I'll repay everything I've stolen fourfold, which is what the Jewish law told him he needed to do. And at this point, it just looks, doesn't it, like a classic Lucan conversion story. There's so many things going on here that we've seen previously in Luke's gospel. We see someone receive Jesus with joy, verse 6. We've got like the crowd off to one side, grumbling once again that Jesus is hanging out with sinners, verse 7. Like, we've seen this all before, haven't we, right? It's almost a caricature of someone getting saved. And yet, see how Jesus talks about him. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. So here is yet another challenge, another dividing moment as Jesus walks through Israel. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, low in stature, low obviously in every Jewish eye around him. Well, Jesus says he's now a genuine son of Abraham. Why? Because of the way he's responded to Jesus. And by implication, those who are complaining about this, they're not. All the people saying that Zacchaeus has sold out the Jews, Jesus is basically going, well, are you really Jewish? It's really interesting, isn't it? It's another division as Jesus walks along. But there's even more, because see how Jesus continues. Look at it with me, verse 10. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's almost like he stops, doesn't he? And he just goes, like, looks at the camera and goes, this is what's going on here. Just so we're all clear, this is who I am. I'm the Son of Man. I'm that figure that Daniel saw hundreds of years previously in his great dream with the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, handing, and the Son of Man coming, this incredible figure. He's fully human, but he's God as well. Jesus is going, that's what's who I am. And here's what I came to do. Here's my business. I came to seek and to save the lost. And that's where we normally stop, isn't it? Because that's the end of the book, isn't it, right? A little storybook. Everyone's happy. I close it. I pray with my little kids. I put it away. And I'm done. So it's a nice story of Jesus converting someone. But Luke's like, don't stop. We got more. See verse 11? As they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable. Luke's like, Jesus has got more to say. Let's listen to it. And the parable that Jesus now tells, it's part of this encounter with Zacchaeus. And it's almost a sense in which we're not really going to understand, get Zacchaeus right, and all that he is doing and what they're not doing around him, if we don't get the parable right. And it is a strange parable, isn't it? It is strange and confronting. I mean, at that moment at the end where the enemies get slaughtered, that's Jesus' words. How did you feel? I felt sorry for Dorothy having to read it. And then the seemingly harsh outcome for this servant. Like, what's going on here? Well, let's just get some of the context of the parable right. Because as we kind of understand what's going on and why Jesus says it, we begin to understand what he's saying as he gives us this parable. What do we know about context? Well, first of all, we know the Son of Man's business, don't we? He came to seek and save the lost. Jesus has been very, very clear on that. And then also Luke tells us that Jesus is very aware of an assumption on the part of his followers, his disciples. What's the assumption? Well, it's right there, isn't it? In verse 11, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And you can't blame him for this. Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised saving king. He's almost arrived at Jerusalem. What's going to happen at Jerusalem? Well, it's going to be his coronation, isn't it? Obviously, that's what they're thinking. And of course, the crowds next week, we're going to see them, right, on what's traditionally called Palm Sunday. We're going to see them cheering and going, yeah, he's here. And they're going to kind of think, right, that's it. He's going to arrive, gets crowned, and then God's going to do all those things that he's promised he's going to do. And it's all going to get sorted out, and the kingdom's here, and fantastic. It's over. It's all finished. And because they're thinking that, Luke says, Jesus tells them this parable. So, let's read carefully with that in mind. First of all, we have the nobleman. The nobleman. He said, therefore, verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, who is the nobleman? If you're going, that's got to be Jesus, right? Yeah, I think you're right. And the thing that, it's obviously him, but what swings it as well is this idea of receiving a kingdom for and then returning. Because listen to how the Son of Man himself is described in Daniel 7. Listen to these words, Daniel 7:14, if you are taking notes. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So as Jesus says, the nobleman goes away to receive the kingdom. It resonates with that great prophecy of Daniel 7. So what's going on? Well, where does Jesus receive his kingdom? His followers right there think it's going to be right as he arrives in Jerusalem. But no, we know, because we step back and we see it in the rest of the Bible, we know that Jesus, in effect, receives his kingdom after he dies in his resurrection and ascension, in his movement up and out of the grave and ultimately to the heavenly places. That's how he receives his kingdom. And we know he will return. He's promised that he would. So he is the nobleman who goes away to receive the kingdom, and he will return. Which means all of a sudden, this parable is very relevant for us, isn't it? Because who are we Christians if we are not servants waiting for our master, the nobleman, to return with the kingdom that he has received? That's us, right? That's us. We're waiting for him to come back. And the question that the parable raises is, well, what will he find when he returns? Well, one possibility is that he finds workers who are going about their master's business. So he's got these workers and he gives them one mina each, which is about 3 months' wage. It's a decent amount of money, right? And the question is, will they be productive? Well, some of them are. One guy has a tenfold return. Another has a fivefold return. And what does Jesus say to him? Well done, good servant. Isn't that what we long for when Jesus returns? Don't you long for those words when Jesus returns? That you will stand in front of him and he will say to you, well done, good servant. And they get a reward as well. They don't just get the well done, which is really the great reward. They get a portion of the kingdom of their master to rule over. And look, some of them have done better than others, but they all get the well done. And then they all get some allocation of responsibility in proportion to how well they've done. And really the emphasis is on the well done at this point. I mean, the allocation is just, it's cherry on the top. It's like, what flavor of ice cream do you get? And I'm like, I don't care. I just got ice cream, right? Like, it's great. What's your favorite flavor? Have that. You know, it's the well done that's the emphasis here. And yet there is a worker who does not know his master or his master's business. And this guy is actually the focal point of the whole parable. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was under the mattress, basically, right? For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Now, it's really important that we see that what the servant says about his master is clearly not true. I mean, look how this master so generously rewarded the other two servants. This is not severe. Basically, the guy that got like tenfold, he starts with $25,000 and he makes $250,000 for his boss, right? What reward does he get? 10 cities! Like, that's not severe, is it? How many of you have had a good day so often at work? Like, you've done something and your boss just goes, that's really, really good. Please tell me more of you have done good day's work, right? And your boss has kind of gone, yeah, good job, well done. How many of you got 10 cities or 10 companies to run as a result? I rest my case. It's not severe, is he? He's anything but severe. He rewards and he's generous in his rewards. Well, what does this master say to the servant? Verse 22, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, by which he means you thought I was a severe man. Right? It's not that, because he knows wrong, but that's what he thought. You thought I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. And so what does he do? He calls him wicked. He goes, if that's, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if that's really who you thought I was, you could have at least put the money in the bank. I mean, I know interest rates aren't great, but there would have been something. If you really thought that's who I was, just could have done something. And he takes the one miner away and he gives it to the one who has 10. Everyone complains, he's already got 10 miners. And Jesus basically just goes, yeah, but he did a good job. And then one more thing happens, doesn't it, as well? Did you notice? We didn't mention it at the start, but here it is. As this nobleman goes away, the citizens of his own country send a delegation to go, we don't want him. We don't want him. The one who's given the kingdom, they don't want their king. And what does Jesus say when the nobleman comes back? Look at verse 27. It is chilling. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. I would love to be able to explain that away. I'm sure you would love to explain that one away. I think Dorothy was wishing the parable ended at verse 26. But here it is from Jesus' lips. Now, who are these people he's speaking about? Well, in the context, there's only one option, isn't there? As unpalatable as it seems to us, the only option must be the Israelites amongst whom he walks that are actively rejecting him, their king. That must be who he's talking about. There's no other logical explanation for it. They must grapple with the reality of what Jesus warns them about. And it's not the first time he's warned them. He does it several times in Luke's gospel. So the parable closes with a hard truth for Israel. It begins with excitement about the nearness of the kingdom. But Jesus says, basically, in Israel, there are many who don't actually want to be part of the kingdom because they don't want the king. And not only is that kind of bracketed with this hard truth for Israel, but the central core of the parable is a hard truth for Jesus' followers, which must include us as well. Because it centers around the actions and fate of the servants, and particularly the worker who gets it very, very wrong. Now, I take it that most of us here today or watching online see ourselves in the category. We have a place here. Most of us see ourselves in the category of the servants of this returning master, the Son of Man, who is coming back with the kingdom that he has received. Now, if you don't see yourself that way, if you're hearing because you're investigating the whole Jesus thing, but you wouldn't call yourself a servant of him, then can I just say, there's a different question you must ask yourself. And really, the only other character you can find yourself being in this parable is, well, am I like a citizen who doesn't even want my king? Because Jesus says there's a day that time runs out and I get what I ask for. I take no pleasure in telling you that, but I think I have to because it's what Jesus says, right? But for most of us, the question really that's posed by this parable that Jesus poses of his own followers is, Are we about our master's business? Now, the word here that's translated as engage in business is a Greek word, pragmateia, from where we get the English pragmatic. It's as though Jesus says to these servants of his followers, here's some money, the rich man says to the servants, here's some cash, go and be pragmatic with it. Just do something with it and do my thing. Engage in my business. And that must make us ask the question, mustn't it not? Well, what does that look like? What is the right sort of pragmatism? What is the principle that guides what I do? What is my master's business? Every follower of Jesus at this point in the parable must be asking themselves this question. And I don't have to guess, because Jesus has told us, hasn't he, categorically what his business is. Did you see him do it? Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so here is Jesus' challenge for every one of us. Am I about my master's business? It's the one thing that drives me as I seek to live for Jesus, that Jesus is seeking and saving the lost, and I must be about that business as well. When Jesus returns, am I going to hear, well done? Or, you wicked servant? Now, can I just say at this point, in a place like this, I know, I'm not guessing, I know there are many who will hear, well done. It is just, at this point, it is a relief. Not just a relief, a joy to look out on a congregation, as I've done all day, and see so many of you where I am utterly confident, and you should be too, that on that day when Jesus returns, he will stand you up and say, well done, faithful servant. Utterly convinced of it. I watch the way you seek to serve the great seeking and saving agenda of King Jesus. You take the minor that he's given you and you do the best you can with it. And yes, there are different results. Like, gosh, I wish I could be evangelized like some other people around me. I mean, there's some people who turn their minor into 200, aren't there? That's just how it is, right? And I've got my 5, or maybe I've doubled it. That's okay, because every single one of those servants hears only one thing. Well done. You should be reassured. Because the parable, you see, it's not here to make me ask, am I doing enough? It's not what it's doing. It's here to make me ask, am I doing anything? Anything at all? Because the wicked servant does nothing. It's almost like he's on strike. I wonder, no, that's not true. I know that some of us need to ask ourselves this hard question. After I take into account all my different situations in life, and some people are more able and some are not, and all the rest of it, you know that that's not the issue here. Come on, we know that's not the issue. It's just simply this one question. Am I about my master's business as I look at what I've been given by King Jesus? Whatever it is he's given me, and we've read elsewhere, haven't we, that the Lord Jesus in his wisdom assigns us different things at different times. But as I look at what I've been given, am I using it to support, invest in his business of seeking and saving the lost? When I open up my diary, when I look at my bank statement, when I think about where my emotional energy goes, where is it all going? Is it all pragmatics? Is it all nice ideas? Could I pass a more college exam or 100%, but actually not ever do anything? I mean, how do I diagnose this? Well, here's one way we could diagnose it. When this service finishes, when a regular service finishes at the end of our 11 o'clock service, What's at the forefront of my mind? What does the rest of my Sunday look like let alone the rest of the week? I mean, as Eden gets up and prays that final prayer, whatever he's going to pray, he's worried now about it, is my first thought, well, how can I be about seeking and saving the lost? I just say, you're in a really good place to do it. Because if this is a rich, rich, high target environment for seeking and saving. Church is always full of people who want to know about Jesus. If I'm not even turning around in my pews and thinking about, well, who's the new person here? How can I get to know them? How can I just find out whether they know who Jesus is or not? Well, how can I think about what the next step is for them? That's just one diagnostic. Again, friends, I'm not enjoying this. I'm guessing some of us aren't enjoying it either. But can you see how Jesus presses us in on that? Now, finally, how does the wicked servant end up here? How do you end up in that place? Well, again, we don't have to guess. It's because he doesn't actually know the master, does he? He goes, oh, I knew that you were severe and harsh. He doesn't know his master at all. Because the fact is, even if that's what his master was like, he still didn't do anything. No, it's because he doesn't know. By his own explanation, he's condemned, says Jesus. Which means there is a remedy, friends. If you're sitting here today and you're going, this is me. This is me. I don't do anything. Do not ignore that feeling at this moment. Please do not push it away. Use it to spur you onto the remedy. And the remedy is simple, isn't it? If your problem is you can't see clearly who Jesus is, the remedy is, well, come and see clearly who Jesus really is. He is the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. Lost people like you and me. He came to save wicked sinners like us. That's how he came to die. That's why he's walking with determination to the cross. And the only thing that stops him on his journey is another sinner that needs to be sought and saved. That's the only thing that stops him. He is single-minded. There has never been a better time, has there, to remind ourselves than the next 2 weeks, because Easter is coming up. And if the cross and the resurrection of Jesus does not remind me of how good Jesus is. So can I encourage you, if you genuinely fear that the day will come and Jesus will say, wicked servant, please renew your understanding of how good Jesus is. Pray with me that you would be captured with the wonder of the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. In fact, every one of us ought to be praying that, right? Because if I'm not captured by it, I desperately need to be captured by it. So I would change what I'm putting my energy into. And if I am captured by it, well, it's just good to be reminded, isn't it? It's good to be reminded of how good this work is that I am involved in. So that I would no longer fear getting it wrong. But like Zacchaeus, just joyfully receive Jesus' enormous intrusion into my life. Like, he's right in there. And then be about his business. Maybe I need to talk with my growth group and have an honest moment with them. Maybe I need to talk to my pastor. Maybe I need to find another Christian that I trust. Maybe I need to come to explore. It's not just even that I'm not inviting anybody else to explore. Maybe I need to come and just remind myself of the goodness of Jesus and talk these things through, because here's the thing, one day we're all going to have this talk with Jesus, aren't we? And on that day, friends, Jesus wants us to hear his voice saying, well done, good servant, because we've been captured by him and long to do his business, and are getting on with it. Let's pray that that will be true of every one of us here today. Let's pray. Just take a moment. Do I want to say thank you to Jesus that he has invited me into this business and I have the joy of being part of it, even as meager as my results are? Or maybe I've got a serious bit of business to do with Jesus, and this is the moment I start doing it. Well, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Son of Man, who came to seek and save lost people like Zacchaeus and like us. Father, thank you that he was about that great business and now continues to be about it before he returns, having set his servants in place to go about his business. And Father, we pray that we would be about this business. We would not make the mistake of misunderstanding who Jesus is, but we would be so captivated by his great love for us, his great sacrificial giving of himself for us, the kingdom which you have given to him, all these different things, that it would be a great joy for us to be about that service. And Father, we long for that day when he returns. Please, by your Spirit, make us men and women who on that day hear Jesus' voice. Well done, good servant. You have been faithful. And save us from the costly alternative. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.